The following message on Hebrews 9, verses 1 through 11, is the 39th in the series Exposition of Hebrews. It was delivered on Sunday, April 21st, 2002, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Now please turn to Hebrews chapter 9. At this point in our study of the book of Hebrews, we come to a major section in the comparison between the Old Covenant and New Covenant. And in this section, as John Brown says, the writer proceeds to show directly the superiority of our Lord's ministry to that of Aaron and his sons by contrasting the acts in which their respective ministries consisted and the place in which these acts were respectively performed. And that is a succinct statement of the real gist of chapter 9, for in it the writer compares the sanctuaries in which the Old Covenant priesthood and Christ our High Priest ministered in, and then of course compares the act or the sacrifice that is offered in these sanctuaries respectively. Let's read together chapter 9 to get a sense for the whole before we begin to work our way through it. Then indeed, the writer says, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. Mention is made there of ordinances of service, that is, ordinances of worship, and a sanctuary in which they were worshipped, or where that worship took place. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service or worship and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer or the golden altar of incense, depending on which version you're reading, and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time, in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerning only with foods and drinks, various washings, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of reformation. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant, by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Now that language is the language of a last will and covenant. The testament is a person's will, his last will. The testator is the person who writes the will. In other words, I have written a will that leaves all my earthly possessions to certain individuals. That's the idea of the text. Well, let's pick up then in verse 18. Therefore, not even the first covenant or the first was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no remission. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. Well, brethren, let's pray and ask God will bless us as we look together at this portion of his word. Our Father, we do ask that you will give us understanding. There is much in the language of this text that is mysterious, much that refers to old precepts and ordinances and statutes, much, Lord, that is foreign to us who have never seen an earthly temple, have never engaged in a sacrifice. But we pray, Father, that you will give us understanding and light, and that you would help us to see indeed what a glorious privilege it is to be covered by the blood of the sacrifice of your Son, the Lord Jesus. We thank you for him, and again ask your blessing in his name. Amen. Now, the first step in the comparison found in this chapter is to show what kind of ministry Aaron and his sons had. In order to show the contrast, in order to make a comparison, the first element of the comparison has to be laid out, at least in some detail, even if it's in broad detail, and that is in fact what the writer does in the opening verses of this chapter. He draws our attention to certain features or certain facts concerning the Old Covenant sanctuary and the Old Covenant priestly ministry. And once those facts are set before us, they become the background of the affirmations that he makes about Jesus' superior ministry in a heavenly sanctuary. Now, there is in verses 1 through 10, first then, a description of the sanctuary and ministry under the Old Covenant. And there's an introductory observation made in verse 1. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. Just an introductory observation. There was a sanctuary, an earthly sanctuary, and there was the presence of ordinances which regulated God's worship in that sanctuary. The first or Mosaic covenant had two things then that enter into the discussion at this point. There were ordinances of divine service, that is, a divinely appointed ministry regulated by laws, which clearly defined the ministry which the Old Covenant priests were permitted to perform for the people of God. And though we won't go into any further detail about the matter in this text, there is an allusion to the fact of the regulative principle, even under the Old Covenant. That Old Covenant had a divinely appointed ministry and a divinely appointed activities of worship, and they alone were permitted in the house of God. And if you track out the ministry of the priest under the Old Covenant, you find that very often God sends very clear judgment on those who violate the regulative principle. All right, well, in this opening statement, the first thing he speaks of is ordinances of divine service. A God-appointed ministry in the priests, God-appointed sacrifices, days of special meeting at the tabernacle, especially the Day of Atonement once a year. But everything was regulated by God's law, by precepts, and by statutes, which clearly defined that ministry which the Old Covenant priests were permitted to perform. But then the second thing that is brought into the picture is the sanctuary itself. That is, not only was there a divinely ordained or appointed ministry, but there was a divinely ordained and appointed place. And this morning in our morning worship, when we come back to John 4, the question or the statement that the Samaritan woman makes to Jesus, our fathers say that this mountain is the place where we ought to worship. You say men ought to worship in Jerusalem. And there the focus is, of course, on the issue of the place where God is to be worshipped. Well, there was a place under the Old Covenant where God was to be worshipped, a divinely appointed place on the earth where the priestly ministry sanctioned by the Old Covenant could be performed. And both the place and ministry performed there were, in fact, divinely decreed. And that, of course, is the point of comparison in what follows. Jesus has a divinely appointed ministry. And there is a divinely appointed place where he performs it. The Father has decreed that Jesus, in his office as priest, will do certain things as priest for spiritual Israel. There are certain things that he will do as high priest by way of sacrifice, by way of intercession. There are certain things that he will do, and they will take place in fact, a definite place or a definite sanctuary. But now consider then how the writer describes that earthly tabernacle, the first element of the comparison, beginning in verses 2 through 5. For a tabernacle was prepared, he says, the first, in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had this golden censer, or the golden altar of incense, or the altar of incense, and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now the writer, in his description of that first tabernacle, or that first temple, that first sanctuary, restricts his description to two holy places. The first tabernacle, and there he's referring not to a to the tabernacle as a whole, but to the holy place, that is, the there were two inner courts, the inner court where the lampstand, where the table of showbread, where they stood, and then the holy of holies, the inner court, the most holy court, where only the Ark of the Covenant was to be found. And in that first tabernacle, he says, there was to be found the candlestick, that is the what is now commonly called a menorah. Also to be found the table of showbread, there loaves of bread representing the tribes of Israel. And of course the showbread itself, and that's what he says. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary or the holy place. And then there is that tabernacle which is behind the second veil. Look at verse 3. And behind the second veil. The first veil separated the outer court, that is the holy place, from the outside or the exterior courts of the temple. Those were courts that were open to the air. They were not enclosed except by a wall. And there was a veil through which the priest passed to come into that first tabernacle when they came in to change the showbread, when they came in to offer incense on the altar of incense. They came through that first veil. But here he makes reference to the second veil. And that second veil covered the entrance into the Holy of Holies, which contained the Ark of the Covenant with its contents and the mercy seat, that place where God received the atoning blood on the Day of Atonement. And pertaining to this particular place, there is an item that has caused some amount of debate in understanding what the writer means. The term itself is the Thumiaterion, and it's received two translations, and those translations show up in our English Bibles. If you're reading the King James or the New King James, your translation reads golden censer or golden firepan. A censer was an implement. Coals were, hot coals were put in it, and then incense dropped on that hot, on those hot coals, and the incense burns, and the incense produces the smoke of the incense, and therefore the scent of the incense could be spread throughout a given area. A Catholic priest to this day use censers. You see them walking, swinging a little bowl, a little metal bowl on a chain. Well, in that is burning incense. Well, that's the idea of a censer, and there was a censer associated with the worship of the tabernacle. If you're reading the Old American Standard or the New American Standard or the NIV, you'll read golden altar of incense. Now, that's a different item altogether. It was an altar that stood outside of that second veil on which the priest placed incense at the time of the burnt offering, of the daily burnt offering. Now, there's much to be said for each of the ideas of which is present here. Against the King James translation, that is, that it's the golden censer or the golden firepan, it is argued that there's no mention of the Mosaic, in the Mosaic legislation, of the use of a golden censer in the service of the sanctuary. The high priest did use a censer in the Holy of Holies, but it was made of bronze, according to Exodus 27:3. But the same utensil in Solomon's temple was in fact made of gold, 1 Kings 7:50. But now the word that is used here is used in the Old Testament only of a censer, never of the altar of incense. So though there's some question about the material the thing was made of, yet in fact there that is the term that's used consistently in the Septuagint of the golden censer or the censer that was used. Moreover, it is said against the King James translation, that is golden censer, that the censer was not part of the major furniture of the sanctuary. And therefore, it wouldn't be mentioned. That there's mention made of the in the kind of things mentioned, the table, the Ark of the Covenant, etc. These are major items, but yet nothing is said of the minor items, the many minor items that were used in the worship of the tabernacle. And so it is said, well, he can't be referring to that golden censer because that would take him into minutia or into detail that he doesn't follow through with. But the writer, of course, does not necessarily intend to give a detailed description in Hebrews 9 of the furnishing of the temple. Now, the Old American Standard, the New American Standard translation, altar of incense, this was a major part of the furniture of the holy place. But it wasn't in the Holy of Holies. Let's look at verse 4 once more. Speaking of the holiest of all, which had the golden censer, or the golden altar of incense, and the Ark of the Covenant. Well, in point of fact, the altar of incense was not in the holiest of all. It stood outside that second veil, and therefore some have said that if this is the correct translation, altar of incense, therefore the writer is guilty of inaccuracy. But that's not necessarily correct. The point is that the writer speaks in terms not of it being present, but of it having it. Now, what took place in point of fact is that daily, at the time of the morning sacrifice, incense was brought in and burnt on this altar. And then, of course, blood was sprinkled on that altar on the Day of Atonement before the high priest went in to the Holy of Holies. And one writer has put the matter this way. He says, the altar of incense bore the same relation to the Holy of Holies as the altar of burnt offerings did to the outer holy place. Before the priest could come into that first holy place, he had to offer sacrifice. Incense had to be offered on that first altar, outside the building altogether. Before he could go into that second holy place, blood and incense had to be offered on the altar of incense standing outside the door. Well, though that altar outside the building wasn't in the holy place, it pertained to the holy place. Therefore, the altar of incense, though it wasn't in the holiest of the Holy of Holies, it was indeed pertaining to that place. But now, besides that detail, the writer is giving us just a brief description or a brief note of the kinds of things that were to be found, and he focuses, it seems to me, on the mercy seat, or the two things that are most relevant to his argument further on are the mercy seat and, in fact, the altar of incense, the incense representing of the prayers of the priest for God's people. But now, my favorite statement in this part of the text is verse 5. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. In other words, he says that this is not the time or the place to give a detailed treatment of the significance of the sanctuary structure or the sanctuary furniture. And would that many who have spoken on the subject of the tabernacle would have showed such restraint. Quite a bit of verbiage has been expended in elaborate attempts to set out the significance of every board and every piece of fabric and every badger skin, whatever it might be, every detailed utensil that was used in the tabernacle, and quite elaborate schemes, started to say screams because that's what I've wanted to do when I've heard one of these, elaborate schemes have been set up which in some cases draw conclusions from imagery that can't be sustained elsewhere in Scripture. So once we're tempted to go beyond where the Scripture says prudence should stop, then we're on dangerous territory. And for my satisfaction, I wish that most who would treat the subject of the tabernacle would show as much restraint as the writer of the book of Hebrews did. But now let's consider then, seeing that the writer simply introduced the subject, given a brief description of the tabernacle's contents, look at the ministry in that earthly sanctuary. Now, these things having been thus prepared, is the way the old ASV reads, the New King James. Now, when these things had been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The purpose of those first five verses was to describe the scenario, to give something of a mental image of the sanctuary in which the priestly ministry took place under the Old Covenant. And that being done, the writer then moves on to the priestly activities corresponding to those two holy places. In that first holy place, described in verse 6, the priests go continually to accomplish certain services. They tended the lampstand to make sure that it continued to burn. They burned incense on the altar of incense morning and evening at the time that the lampstand was tended. And on the Sabbath, they replaced the showbread. And in addition, when making a sin offering for their own sin or for that of the congregation as a whole, they sprinkled blood before the veil of the Holy of Holies and even upon the altar of incense itself. Now, those were the services that took place in that first tabernacle or that first holy place. But then the second tabernacle, the second holy place, the Holy of Holies, there the high priest alone went in once a year, on Yom Kippur, that is the day of covering or the day of atonement, and he went with blood that he offered for himself and for what the writer calls the ignorances of the people. We'll take up that language a bit later in our study. But now he could not enter lawfully into the Holy of Holies without blood. Not even the high priest had a right to enter the Holy of Holies by virtue of his own holiness. Now here is a major difference concerning the priesthood of Christ. But the earthly high priest, though they could enter the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, they could not enter by virtue of their own presumed holiness. For the high priest, like the rest of the people, was a sinner in need of atonement himself. As Westcott says, even he entered only in the power of another life. But now, in verses 8 through 10, having described now the services that took place in the holy place and in the Holy of Holies, the writer turns to the significance of the ministry of that earthly sanctuary. Verses 8 through 10, the Holy Spirit indicating this. Now he's coming to his point. He's described of the scene in which the Old Covenant priestly ministry took place. He's given just a brief allusion to what took place in the two holy places, but now he comes to the point. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time, in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of reformation. Now, by the restrictions that were placed on the people, by the restrictions that were placed on the priesthood, and even upon the high priest, the Holy Spirit was making something clear. He was exhibiting a truth. He was showing God's people something. He was bringing something sharply into focus. And what he was displaying, what he was making clear in the language of the writer, is that the way into the holy place had not yet been made manifest while the Mosaic order stood. As long as the old covenant stood, the way into the Holy of Holies had not yet been opened to God's people. Now, there are several terms here that we need to get a sense of before we can understand the real flow of the text. First of all, consider verse 8, the language first tabernacle. Now, if you look back up to verse 2, for a tabernacle was prepared, the first part. And then verse 3, behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle called the holiest of all. Well, there the language first part or first tabernacle has reference to the holy place in which the table of showbread was to be found and the golden lampstand. But here the language first tabernacle refers to the entirety of the earthly sanctuary, the entirety of the tabernacle or the entirety of the temple. And so what is meant is the entire Levitical sanctuary, and it's contrasted with the heavenly sanctuary of which it is a figure. At this point, the comparison is between the entirety of the earthly sanctuary and the entirety of the heavenly sanctuary. And the point being that this sanctuary and the ministry performed in it and the priesthood that served there literally had standing, or had a standing. It says, the Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle not was still standing. That implies that it making a reference to the building being torn down. It's either standing or it's not standing. And we know that in 70 AD that the Romans tore the building down. But that's not what he's referring to. He says that the Holy Spirit indicated this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while that earthly tabernacle literally had a standing. And what is meant by that is to have a legal standing or the official sanction of God. In other words, as long as God's covenant made at Sinai was in effect, as long as God's commandments to worship Him in that tabernacle were in effect, then that tabernacle had a legal standing. The people of God were obliged to worship God there. And one of the things we'll see in the morning worship in John 4, that when Jesus responds to the woman at the well, when she says, "Our fathers worship here, you say Jerusalem is the place." Jesus says, "I tell you, the time is coming and is now, when neither will men worship me here or there." In other words, the issue of the place of worship is now no issue at all. Jesus is telling this woman, among other things, that that earthly tabernacle now no longer has legal standing in God's economy. And so here the idea of having a standing means to have legal standing. And this is very important because remember the general framework of what the writer is doing. These are Jewish Christians, most likely Christians in the church of Jerusalem or the churches of Judea, who in close proximity to that earthly sanctuary are being lured back, they're being enticed, they're being threatened, every motive is being, they're being assailed on every hand by their relations, by the culture in which they live, to go back to that old sanctuary, to quit following Jesus of Nazareth, quit abandoning the earthly sacrifices. They're being told by their relations, here is God's tabernacle, these are God's sacrifices, these are God's priests, and you say this has no standing at all. The writer is reminding them of the fact that indeed it has no longer any standing under the new covenant. And so the writer of the book of Hebrews here says that the Holy Spirit, in that whole old covenant economy, the Holy Spirit was making something clear, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while that first tabernacle still had legal standing. And then going further, in verse 10, speaking with reference to various things that pertain to that tabernacle or pertain to that ceremonial law, concerned only with foods and drinks, that is, the materials of sacrifice, of various washings. The priest, it was required that they ceremonially purify themselves, etc. Various washings. And now this phrase, fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. The King James says, carnal ordinances. New American Standard, regulations for the body. The NIV, external regulations. Well, literally, what the text says is ordinances of the flesh. And here the New King James translates fleshly ordinances. But now the idea here seems to be that the sacrifices under the Old Covenant produced only an external purification. It produced only a symbolic purification, only a ceremonial purification. It did not secure the cleansing of the conscience. It did not quiet the conscience. It did not give internal, real cleansing of the conscience, only an external, symbolic cleansing. And that seems to be the point, that that earthly tabernacle, the sacrifices offered there, though they were appointed by God and had a purpose, which we'll come to in a few minutes, yet they did not, in fact, secure the atonement, the full and final atonement of even a single sin. And therefore they did not provide a foundation upon which any man's conscience, in fact, could be quiet concerning his sins. It was symbolic, the writer says, the Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle still had standing. It was symbolic for the present time, in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings, and ordinances of the flesh imposed into the time of Reformation. All right, what's he saying then? Those are the key terms, I think. What's he saying? As long as that first tabernacle, the Mosaic sanctuary, as long as its ministry, which was established by the law of Moses, as long as that had the sanction of God upon it, or the warrant of God upon it, as long as the Mosaic covenant was in force from Sinai to Christ, the Holy Spirit, through that economy and its restrictions, was making the fact clear that no sacrifice had been offered which made a way for the people to have access to the glorious presence of God. To borrow language from elsewhere in the book of Hebrews, there was nothing under that old covenant ceremonial system that allowed men, in fact, to draw near unto Him. Everything was symbolic, but nothing, in fact, atoned for a single sin, purified a single sinner, so that he or she could draw near to God. That tabernacle and its services were a figure for the time present. And here the writer uses the word parable. It was a parable for the time present, a foreshadowing of present New Covenant realities. It had only external ritual symbolic ordinances, which God did impose, but imposed temporarily. Imposed until what the writer calls the time of the Reformation, or the time of Reformation, literally the time of the new order. And the new order we know from the rest of the book of Hebrews is the time of the new covenant. Promised in the Old Testament is the coming of a new covenant, Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36, etc. Well, the Mosaic law, the Mosaic tabernacle, the Mosaic sacrifices, the Mosaic priesthood, all of that had legal standing until the time of the new order, when what the prophets saw as this age would become the age to come, the age of Messiah, or the age of new covenant. And under that old order, the gifts and sacrifices offered, the writer says, could not perfect the worshiper with reference to conscience. That is, the Levitical sacrifices could not give man peace of conscience with God. Now look to chapter 10. Let's pick up on this thought just to see how the writer connects this. There's the repetition of certain themes in the book of Hebrews. But in chapter 10, verse 1, for the law having a shadow of the good things to come. Well, there's another way of expressing what the writer expresses in chapter 9 of that first tabernacle being a parable for the time present. Well, the law having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image or the substance of the things. It had the symbolism, but not the reality. Can never, with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, they're referring to the annual repetition of the Day of Atonement, that the law can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach, that is, who draw near to God, perfect. For then, would they not have ceased to be offered? If there had been a single Day of Atonement that had provided a foundation for the full and final forgiveness of the sins of God's people, the Day of Atonement would have come to an end. There would have been no need then to offer further sacrifices had there been a single Day of Atonement on which the high priest, going into the Holy of Holies, offered the sacrifice which God in fact required, not in symbol but in reality. Then they would have all ceased to be offered. And that's what the writer says. They can never, with the same sacrifices which they offer continually, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more, literally, conscience of sins. Not consciousness of sins. That's a bad translation. Conscience of sins. It's the same word used in chapter 9. In other words, their conscience would be discharged of its guilt. there would be the persuasion of conscience that indeed there has been an atonement made that God accepts. And on that basis, and on that basis alone, a truly awakened conscience, awakened to the demands of God's law, only on the basis of a real adequate sacrifice, can that conscience ever be quiet and ever be still. But yet, you see, that's what the privilege of the believer is, by virtue of the sacrifice of Christ. We can have a quiet conscience that does not condemn us and tell us that there awaits us the day of judgment at which our sins will be judged and us punished for them. But in those sacrifices, verse 3, that is the sacrifices of the Old Covenant, there is a reminder of sins every year. In other words, there is in those sacrifices, there was to be to the people of God a reminder that there had been no sacrifice yet offered. Now, as I've indicated before, under the New Covenant, we no longer have a ritual which reminds us our sins have not been forgiven. We now have a ritual that reminds us our sins have been forgiven. And that's the Lord's table. The Lord's table is to remind us of what? The death of Christ. We proclaim His death until He comes. Well, we're not merely proclaiming the fact of His death, we're proclaiming the significance of His death. That in that sacrifice there has in fact been a full and final atonement secured so that our consciences can be at rest. For it is not possible, the writer says, it's an utter moral impossibility that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. That the blood of an animal could take away the sin of a man, God says, is morally impossible. What is required to take away the sin of a man is that the death of a man and the death of a perfect man in substitute. And that is, in fact, what we have in Christ. Well, back to chapter 9 then. Beginning in verse 11, having set before us the sanctuary and the ministry under the Old Covenant in verses 1 through 10, then in verse 11 through the end of the chapter, the other side of the comparison is set out. And that's the sanctuary and ministry under the New Covenant. The work of the Old Covenant high priest, especially on the Day of Atonement, was the climax of the Old Covenant sacrificial system. That was the high day. That was the high holy day. The Day of Atonement and the pinnacle, the apex of that day is when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies. Well, the work of the Old Covenant high priest was the climax of the Old Covenant sacrificial system. The entirety of the ceremonial worship of the people for the year looked forward to the high priest's activities on the Day of Covering or the Day of Atonement. And in verses 11 through 28 now, the high priestly work of Christ is contrasted with the ministry of the Old Covenant high priest, most especially with his ministry on the Day of Atonement. Now, there is a reference made to another ritual, that is the ritual of the red heifer, and we'll look at that in its proper place. But the major comparison is between what the Old Covenant high priest did on the Day of Atonement and what Christ has done in his ministry in the heavenly sanctuary. Now, remember, the Old Covenant was shadow. The Old Covenant was parable. Christ brought the reality to which that Old Covenant symbolic system pointed. And the two main points of comparison, remembering shadow reality, the two main points under consideration are the high priest's entrance into the inner sanctuary, his actually going into the inner sanctuary, into the presence of God. Once he crossed through that second veil, he crossed into a totally different world, as it were. Not literally into a different world, but in a very real sense, that holy place was unique. Now, we know that God is present everywhere. His eyes are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. He's omnipresent. And that was true while that first tabernacle stood. most of the statements that tell us about the knowledge of God when it comes whether to our sin or to all things. Most of those texts come out of the Old Testament. So God was omnipresent in the Old Testament. But in that holiest place, there He was present in a way that He was present nowhere else in all of His creation. And when the high priest entered into that holy place, he, as it were, walked into a unique place, into the presence of God. And that's the first point of consideration in this text. But the second point is the fact that his entrance was with the blood of a sin offering to make atonement for the people's sins. Now let's follow through then, that being the general framework of the remainder of the chapter. In the time that remains, let's look at verses 11 and 12. Here is a general description of the ministry and sanctuary served by Christ, the high priest of the new covenant. But, he says, here an obvious contrast to what precedes. But Christ, as a high priest of the good things to come, or the good things that are come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. But Christ came, or Christ having appeared, or Christ having come, high priest of the good things to come. Now the reference here, the word translated having come or come, is not the ordinary word in the Greek language for come. This is a different word. It's a stronger word. And it literally means to arrive on the scene. It's not merely a description of, if we were to say coming and going, that's a very casual thing. But if we were to say the President of the United States has come here today, well, that's extraordinary, isn't it? He doesn't come here every day. In fact, I don't think he's ever been here. All right? So if he were to come, he would appear on the scene, a very special appearance. Well, that's the flavor of the word that the writer uses here. But Christ, having appeared on the scene, having taken his place, in fact, on the stage of redemptive history, the same word is used in chapter 12 of Luke's Gospel, just to give a comparative text, where it has the same sense or the same meaning. It's used of John the Baptist in Mark 3:1, but in Luke 12:51, we find this statement. Do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. I came, is he talking about his coming to that particular geographic location on that particular day? No, he's speaking to his taking his place on the stage of redemptive history. The incarnation, the coming of Christ into the world. And he says, do you think I have appeared on the scene, that I, Messiah, have come to give peace on the earth? Well, that's the language that's used in Hebrews of Christ coming. But Christ has appeared on the scene as high priest of the good things to come. Now, in that language, again, there's quite a difference in translation. Some versions will have the good things to come. Others will speak of the good things that are come. And both of those, in fact, are legitimate translations depending on which text we follow. I think the better reading is the reading of the good things that are come. And the reason I say that is because the writer speaks in this passage from the general perspective that the new covenant order, the time of reformation, the time present, has already arrived and been established. Remember, the time that he's writing is not at a time in which we are yet waiting for Christ to die on the cross. That has taken place. Christ has died, he's been buried, he's been raised from the dead, he's ascended to heaven, he's at the right hand of the Father at the time that the writer of the book of Hebrews pens these words. The earthly tabernacle is still standing. There's still a priesthood there. They're still offering sacrifices, but God no longer gives it His sanction. It is the time of the new order. It is the new age. It is the age of Messiah. It is the time of reformation. He is come as high priest of the good things that are come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands. He views the new covenant here as having already arrived. He views the ministry of Christ as high priest as already established, the great sacrifice already offered, and the great intercession currently taking place. And he views the new covenant not from the perspective of promise, but from the perspective of actual historical fulfillment. The good things of the new covenant era have come, a fact that the writer treats as absolutely indisputable. God has spoken through His Son. That's how he began the letter. The fact is indisputable. The new covenant has been established, and now he tells us that Christ has in fact established that ministry which he came to fulfill. But now the central affirmation in these verses is that the promised Messiah has come, and that at his coming he has taken on the role of the high priest of the new covenant which he mediates. And while the old covenant sacrificial system was a shadow of the good things to come, but not the very image of the things, that is, its sanctuary, its priesthood, its sacrifices could not take away sins. They were a figure or parable for the time present, imposed to the time of Reformation. But with coming of Messiah, the new covenant is established. That to which the old covenant sanctuary, priesthood, and sacrifices pointed has arrived. So that there is now, the writer is saying, a superior sanctuary, a superior high priest, and a single, not year by year, but a single superior sacrifice offered, which in fact does take away the sins of God's covenant people. Now he comes in these verses to the real point. Now he's been building since the beginning of chapter 5 on the subject of the priesthood of Christ. You'll remember that he comes in chapter 3, 1, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession. Chapters 3 and 4, he compares Christ as an apostle to Moses. But then he comes in chapter 5, all the way to this point, and indeed further, to consider the high priest whom we confess. And he has been laying the groundwork, showing his superiority as a priest. He's showing now the superiority of the tabernacle. And he comes now to these verses, which are really the crux. Christ came as high priest of the good things that have come, or Christ has appeared on the scene, the high priest of the good things to come, the greater, more perfect tabernacle, not with blood of goats and calves, etc., with his own blood obtained eternal redemption. This is, as it were, the hinge around which the whole book swings. What he says in that statement, if these Jewish Christians will embrace what he says in these two verses, they will never go back to that old tabernacle, and never go back to that old priesthood, and never go back to those old sacrifices. If they can lay hold on the relevance of what he's saying, if in their judgment they will settle their judgment on these points, they will never be apostates. They will never turn away from Christ, never go back. I think our time is gone. We'll pick up here next Lord's Day, and we'll look a little further at what is said, and then carry on into the section. There are some curious things that are coming, some things that are perhaps not so easy in interpretation. For example, what does the writer mean when he speaks of the ashes of a heifer? Verse 13, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh. Over the week, take your concordance down and find the references to the red heifer, and read that text and get a sense for what the imagery there is. Get a sense for what the ashes of that red heifer signified. And then, of course, one of the most hotly debated points concerning the book of Hebrews, and you see it very plainly when you compare our English translations, verses 16 and 17. There the term translated everywhere else in the book of Hebrews as covenant is translated in this version as testament. Now, is that legitimate? Is it legitimate to take a word that everywhere else, not only in the book of Hebrews, but everywhere else in the New Testament, that is translated covenant and translated here as testament? Apparently someone thought it was very relevant, because we do not speak, our Bibles are not divided as in terms of their headings, Old Covenant, New Covenant, but Old Testament, New Testament. The term testament is a specific idea, in some details different from the idea of covenant. Well, is it legitimate here to translate in this place the term testament? Well, if it is, then it opens up a whole new view of what Christ has done by the offering of himself as a sacrifice. Well, let's close our time with prayer, brethren. Our Father, we thank you for your word, how glorious it is. And we ask, Lord, that in these passages where, as we at the beginning said, we're so foreign in some ways to anything that we've experienced. Lord, we again have never seen the holy place or the holy of holies. We have never seen an animal sacrifice, perhaps. But Lord, we thank you that we have the privilege of seeing what you have described in these passages, experiencing the cleansing of our consciences. We pray that you will make these verses precious to us, that if we're ever tempted to turn from Christ, that we would remember what a glorious salvation we have in him. For it is in his name that we pray. Amen.